Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, and during the live broadcast, if that's when you're listening, you can participate in the broadcast. You can steer the subject matter of the broadcast, because I come to this microphone every day not having a clue what we will be talking about. I am a Bible teacher, but I have not decided what I will teach on. And our callers actually kind of dictate that. They tell me what they want to know about. And so if you have a question about the Bible, you can ask it. If you don't think my answers are very good, you can call and give a different answer. If you want to disagree with the host, you're always welcome to do that here. No hard feelings. Just give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. We have actually two lines open right now. So if you want to call, it's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Rashad, coming from Elmont, New York. And Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. How are you doing today?
All right.
How was your time in Toronto?
I'm still in Toronto, and it's very cold here.
Oh, you're still there? Oh,
yeah.
Okay. This is my question today. I was reading this book. It's called The Close of Christ. That part of the book, it led me to the question I want to ask. Do you think Roman Catholic doctrine, not Roman Catholic themselves, but the doctrine leads to a view of God, of a God that's trying to keep you out of heaven with all the obstacles that seem to be in their way?
Well, I don't know if I would pin that just on the Roman Catholic Church. I think a lot of religion does that. And I think some Protestant religions do that too, or Protestant denominations. For some reason, people get the impression that God really doesn't want people to be saved, but he'll make a concession for those who really jump through the hoops. And, of course, the Bible indicates that God wants everyone to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that he's actually made it simple. Now, simple doesn't mean easy. The two words are not the same. Simple means not complex. Easy means not difficult. But sometimes that which is simple is difficult. And God does require that we do what for many is a very difficult thing to do, and that's to humble ourselves and admit that we're wrong. To admit that we're sinners, that we've violated God's laws, and that we need to be forgiven, and that we trust God to forgive us because of what Jesus has done. So, and then, of course, that follows with a commitment that we will follow Jesus. Now, following Jesus is not complex, but it is difficult at times, partly because, as you know, we live in a world that is not encouraging people to follow Jesus. In fact, sometimes even persecutes them for doing so. So, obviously, coming to God on his terms can be difficult, but it isn't complex, and it isn't difficult because God wants it to be hard or because he doesn't want a lot of people to be able to do it. It's difficult because of the kind of people we are, and we're so incompatible with God. We're so unfit for heaven that God has told us the simple answer to how to change that and to get it right. But the Roman Catholic Church is one of many churches that seem to attach a lot of rules, a lot of rituals and so forth, to Christian religion. Now, some of them, the people who are really trained in these religions might say, well, these rules aren't the requirements for being right with God necessarily. Although, frankly, I think some of them are. But they might say a lot of these rules simply are the way we worship God. And, God accepts us even though we don't do everything that the rule book says, but nonetheless, this is the way we worship God. I don't think Roman Catholics would say that, but I think some others might. I'm not sure. Maybe the Greek Orthodox would say things like that. And I know some Protestant groups would probably say that. They'd say, well, we're saved by the grace of God, but when it comes to worshiping God, there's certain forms of worship that are, appropriate for a majestic God like the God he is. And therefore, they would see some value in the rituals and so forth of their religion. But I still think, even if that's the way some of the sophisticated thinkers in the religion are seeing it, the average rank and file of churchgoers, when they see a lot of rituals and they see a lot of rules, even if they are told, you know, this is just how we worship, this is not necessarily, you know, how we get saved, I think the average person just kind of, as a sort of a default opinion, just says, well, God sure requires a lot, and gets the impression that God, you know, is making it hard to be saved. I mean, I know this is true because I was raised in a church that did not have very many rituals. And we, you know, we were taught that we're saved by grace through faith. But certainly we had the impression that we need to go to church, and we should go to church on Sunday, and even had the impression that we should, you know, behave a certain way in the church building and dress a certain way and so forth. And although no one who was mature in that tradition that I was raised in would have said, oh, well, you have to dress a certain way in order to be saved when you go to church, they would have said, no, that's just the way you show reverence to God. But still, as a youth, you get the impression that these are the rules that that God has placed on us. And in some churches, it's far more elaborate. There's a lot more rituals and so forth. And I think you mentioned the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church probably has as much elaborate ritual as any Christian denomination does. And so it may give that impression even more so.
Alrighty. Thank you very much for your answer, Steve.
Okay, Rashad, good talking to you.
Good talking to you too. God bless.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Steve calling from Santa Cruz. Hey, that's me. I'm Steve, and I live in Santa Cruz, but I'm a different Steve, and I'm not in Santa Cruz right now, so it must not be me. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. Yes, and I am in Santa Cruz.
Yes, I'm on the other side of the country.
I was reading this morning in the 13th chapter of Luke, Jesus' parables about the mustard seed and the leaven.
Yeah.
And what seems to me on the surface to be positive in nature, when I start reading what other people are saying or have said about those parables, I've read in two or three different places people are saying that they're negative. So I'm interested in your take on what you think was in Jesus' thinking when he gave those parables.
Sure. Yeah, you've been reading the dispensational comments. Dispensationalists are the ones who believe that those are negative parables. The one about the mustard seed, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's very tiny, but it grows into a big tree, puts forth its branches, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. And the dispensationalist says, well, the birds, that's bad. The birds are bad, because in another parable of Jesus, the birds ate the seeds, and that represented the devil taking away the word of God from people before they can hear it. So the birds were bad in one parable, so they must be bad in this one too. And therefore they say, I guess what Jesus is saying is that the church, the kingdom is going to grow very large, and then it'll be corrupt and infiltrated by bad doctrine and bad teachers and bad people. And so it's a ominous portrayal of the church in the end of the age. And then they come to the next parable, which is about the leaven. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put into three measures of meal until all was leavened. And they say, the dispensation says, well, leaven, that's bad. Leaven is a symbol for sin. And therefore, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God, or the church, that's going to be infiltrated by sin, like leaven in a lump of dough. And therefore, both of these parables, they say, have a pessimistic view of the ultimate end of the church on earth, which they're identifying with this parable, that the church will be infiltrated, will be corrupted by leaven, or like by birds in the branches, and therefore they see it as negative. Now, of course, I don't see it that way, because Jesus didn't say anything remotely like that. Jesus did not say that leaven is bad and that it was put into the kingdom. He said the kingdom of God is like leaven. The leaven represents the kingdom of God, which is not bad. I mean, Jesus said many good things, but the kingdom of God, never a bad thing. And so he is likening the kingdom itself to leaven. He's not saying that the kingdom will be leavened with some foreign element. And so to make it the other way is to simply turn the wording of the parable inside out and upside down basically take an unjustifiable consistency in the way they apply leaven in the Bible. Because, of course, Jesus did say, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And Paul said, you know, a little leaven, leaven's a lump, when he's talking about sin in the church. And so leaven, in a couple of places anyway, is used to be an analogy of evil. But that certainly is not universal. Leaven is simply a substance which, when it is placed inside the dough, it permeates the dough. And so the permeating nature of leaven is what gives, makes it suitable to compare sin or evil with. But it also makes it suitable, in this case, to compare the kingdom with, because the kingdom of God has been planted in this world like leaven in a lump of dough, Jesus said. And it's growing, and its effects will be positive. As far as the birds of the air being negative in the branches of the tree, those who say that the birds are negative here, I think, are not paying very good attention to the imagery that Jesus is borrowing from the Old Testament. Because the idea of a kingdom being like a tree with birds in its branches is found three times in the Old Testament. One is in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is likened to a tree, a great spreading tree, and the birds come and lodge in his branches, and the woodland creatures bring forth their young under his shade. An identical picture is drawn of the king of Assyria in Ezekiel 31. The king of Assyria said it'd be like a great cedar tree, I think it says, and spreading out his branches. And the birds of the air lodge in the branches, and the woodland creatures, you know, find shelter under the tree. And then in chapter 17 of Ezekiel, actually the kingdom of the Messiah is likened to a tree that spreads forth its branches and the birds nest in them. Now, in the Old Testament, there's certainly no suggestion whatsoever that birds nesting in the branches of a tree are some kind of a corrupting influence. I mean, that's where birds belong. I mean, God's trees are there, at least in part, to give birds a habitat. And the birds are sheltered there. The birds are not evil. And the birds don't damage the tree. I mean, in most cases, maybe woodpeckers or something do. But in general, the imagery of birds nesting in the branches of a tree is not a negative image. It's not supposed to be. In the cases in the Old Testament where certain kingdoms are likened to trees and the birds lodge in the branches, it's clear that it's saying that the kingdom, when it was doing well, did what a tree should do. It provided shade and shelter for birds and other creatures. That's what trees ought to do. But in the two cases of Nebuchadnezzar and of the Assyrian, it says because of their pride and their and other factors in them, they were cut down. But it's not the birds that made them get cut down. And so Jesus is taking that imagery and he uses it of his own kingdom, as does the closing paragraph of Ezekiel 17. And he basically says his kingdom, like the kingdom of Babylon, like the kingdom of Assyria, although not entirely like them, but like them, it provides a shelter. It provides a habitat for God's creatures, or we might say God's people. And so these are positive images. They're not negative.
Well, that's the way it seems, you know, to me too in reading. And I'm curious, particularly given the parable of the leaven, where it says the kingdom of God is like leaven.
Right.
How do they get around that in terms of their logic to make that come off as sin or evil?
Well, the same Bible interpreters who do that do a lot of things equally strange. I mean, the truth of the matter is they have a paradigm. And this is true of not only dispensationalists. Anyone who has a theological paradigm that they're committed to, they're going to have to shoehorn uncomfortable Bible texts into their paradigm, whether they work or not. And what they're going to have to do in some cases is pretend like the text says something it doesn't say, or ignore what it says, or totally misrepresent the meaning of the thing. Now, I don't believe people should be committed to a theological paradigm. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a theological system, but our commitment should be to the Bible. And, our theological system should arise out of the best interpretation of the Bible and the most honest interpretation of the Bible we can come up with. And if we someday find that the system that we hold to doesn't fit something that the Bible teaches, then our commitment should not be to the system, but should be to the truth of the Bible, and we should modify our system. And I will tell you, the system that teaches that way that you're complaining about is dispensationalism, and I was a dispensationalist for many years. Mm-hmm. I taught dispensationalism, but I, like yourself, I found passages like this, and it was clear that my dispensationalist system did not adequately deal with what the text really says. There were enough Bible teachers that I respected who were dispensationalists and who were willing to say that the text said that, that it, you know, it took me a while to really decide, you know, I don't care how many people say that, it's not what the text says. And over time I had to change, and I'm no longer a dispensationalist.
Hey, well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Steve, good to hear from you.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, we have a line open for you also. We're going to talk next to Michael from Portland, Oregon, and we have two lines right now open at 1-800-438-5090. Now, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a live broadcast each weekday afternoon, and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or if you disagree with the host and want to balance comment. That's a great thing to do also. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Michael, thanks for calling.
Hello.
Welcome. Hi.
Steve.
Yes, sir.
Hi, it's Michael. First of all, I want to apologize because probably my English is not very good, but I hope we can have a little conversation.
Sure, but your accent is very pleasant, though.
Thank you so much. I just moved here in Portland, and thank God I found your program a couple of weeks ago, and I'm really enjoying it.
Thank you.
And yesterday, actually, I called, but you were out of time, and I call again. I want to make a little comment, if you allow me, regarding a comment in Brotherly Love, regarding a call you had yesterday from a Seventh-day Adventist gentleman or brother, whatever.
Yes.
And if you allow me a few seconds, I want to tell you how I became a Christian. I was in a communist country growing up there for 33 years, and I was a very, very anxious atheist. And I escaped from the country. First stop was in Italy, where I had to stay a few months, and then there I found somebody gave me actually a Bible, and I start reading. I don't know how I start with the New Testament, and by a miracle, at least for me, and still is a miracle. After I finished the first gospel, I believed totally that God exists and Jesus died for my sins.
Praise the Lord.
And for everybody's sins, anyway. Now, after a good few months, almost a year, I came here in America, and happened that the first acquaintances with the Christian people were Seventh-day Adventist brothers. Nice people, I don't want to complain. But
very nice, yes.
But yesterday, the gentleman who called you was in a very in a discussion about the... 1 second.
Okay, I know your phone's ringing.
It's okay. Regarding the food. Now, I was very anxious, incredible to know about Christianity. I was so new, I didn't know almost anything. And, of course, for a good few months, they guided me in a Seventh-day Adventist church. But I don't know. I start reading the Bible, and during the years, that was 20 years ago, I bought a few thousand books reading the church, history of the church, all the fathers and so on, and philosophers and so on.
Yeah.
Now, yesterday I was calling you to, we have such a good examples, I mean so clear example, at least in my opinion, in Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 14, in Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 10, in Acts 15, where clearly Jesus, and not Apostle Paul, Jesus himself said that we don't have to keep that the food like the old the Jewish guy did.
Right.
Now, if I understand correctly, I don't think it's more clearly than those two passages. And then when the council in Jerusalem was held around 50, they clearly said this and this and this. The rest, okay, it's okay, guys. Now, during the 2,000 years, a lot of prophets, a lot of theologians, a lot of philosophers came and came with different interpretation, especially regarding the Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen White came and very strictly go back to the Old Testament. Now, I don't want to blame any prophets, any theologians, any, I mean, how we can judge? I think we have to go back to Scripture. If the new prophet comes, and that's it's very, very not sure that the prophecy ended with the apostles or continued. I don't want to talk about that. But if, let's say, a new prophet comes, and it's not talking, supporting the Scriptures, how come we take that prophet and put it maybe above the Bible and think that, well, he's the one? And we forget so clearly the teaching of Jesus, which clearly told us that many, many things we don't have to worry about, many good things, a few things we have to worry about, but be very serious.
Yeah.
Now, tell me if I'm wrong. Maybe I don't understand the way I'm supposed to, but in my experience, because starts 20 years ago when I came here, I starved to read the Bible and to study the Bible, not just to read. And I think also, I don't think it's only my interpretation, but when Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you really want to study the Bible with prayer and prayer again, God will open your brain, your mind, and your heart, and you will understand. You don't need, like I said, I have I don't know how many shelves of books, and I respect them. I respect all the writings, but if you really pray and if you really want to understand, God will give it to you slowly, 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 but surely. Now, I'm wrong telling to my brother that we're not supposed to take every prophet, a new prophet, which contradicts the Bible, or we have to stick with the simple teaching of Jesus and the apostles.
Okay. Now, Gary is the man you're responding to from yesterday's program.
I don't remember his name, yes.
Yeah. Well, he, now, since he's not here to defend himself, I'll speak for him, although I agree with you. Okay? I agree with your views. But I think he would say, well, you know, I didn't say anything about Ellen G. White yesterday. I just said there are good reasons to follow the dietary laws and to realize that some foods that you eat may not only be unhealthy, but they may actually have effects on your personality and affect your moral life. Now, that's what he did say. I differed with him, and it is true, of course, that, I mean, he is a Seventh-day Adventist, so he does acknowledge Ellen G. White. I don't know to what degree. I think, I mean, some Seventh-day Adventists definitely refer to her as a prophetess. And you know, if she was a prophetess, well, then you have to go with what she says. I think other Seventh-day Adventists might not be so strong on that particular point of her being a prophetess. They might just say they appreciate her teachings, and they might say that the teachings that they're passing along are teachings they're getting from the Bible. But this is a good example of what I was talking about with the previous caller, that a theological system sometimes becomes what people are loyal to more than the plain statements of Scripture themselves. Now, I'm not going to say that's true of all Seventh-day Adventists, but it could be true of any. It could be true of Baptists. It could be true of Pentecostals. It could be true of Seventh-day Adventists. It could be true of anybody. They could be more loyal to their system than they are to the Bible, so that when you show them what the Bible says, it just doesn't register. I mean, they just don't go with it. But in defense of the Seventh-day Adventists, I would say, if we show them verses like you've showed us today, which I did mention those verses yesterday too, what they would probably do is, first of all, they go back to the Old Testament and say, but look at all these plain statements about this, because these laws are given in the Old Testament. And then they go to Jesus in Matthew 5 and say Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law. And so they basically argue that the law is still binding in some of these areas. Now, I think they're misunderstanding. I think they're misunderstanding what Jesus said when he said he didn't come to abolish the law. I think they're misunderstanding the relationship of the ceremonial laws to the covenant of the new covenant of the Spirit, and so forth. However, I've had many, many discussions with Seth Davis on the things, sometimes on the same subjects over and over again. And I've found that in most cases they just can't see clear of their doctrine. And so, I mean, I figure they love the Lord. You know, like you said, they're nice people, and I don't have any problem believing that they're Christians. But I do disagree with their application of the ritual laws of the Old Testament.
That's true. One more short thing. I don't know. Is the Old Testament more superior? I mean, is anybody superior to Jesus' teaching?
No, I'm with you. Good point. Good point. I'm with you on that.
Is anybody know? And is anywhere a place where more clearly Jesus said, not what you put in your stomach, because anyway goes away. What you are doing, what you are thinking, what you are... All kind of stuff is more important. Now, I heard some version that text was added later, but it's, I studied that the situation is completely not true. The text was there. Now, is anybody superior to the teaching of, because we are Christian because of Jesus, and to put somebody else in top of Jesus, it's pain in my heart, but I love everybody who loves God and Jesus, but to substitute some other teachings with the beautiful teaching of Jesus is very painful for me. With brotherly love, I tell that guy, study and pray. Because if you study and pray, I'm not saying that you are necessarily wrong. And by the way, it's not 15 years like he said that Adventists live longer. The average is 2 to 3 years, the scientific study, 2 to 3 years. But for those 2 to 3 years, if you get dogmatic and forget to do maniad, because I was in their midst for almost a year, and they forget to do some so important things, but they are so strong with food and some other stuff. And sometimes you cannot see the forest because of the trees. And in brotherly love, I tell you and everybody, study and pray, because God will open the heart and the mind. I really appreciate for your time. Maybe I was too long, but again,
no.
I apologize for time and for my English.
No, no, stay with me for a moment if you would, because I'm enjoying talking to you. What country did you come from?
From Romania.
From Romania, okay.
Yeah.
You know, there's a Slavic brother I know who listens to this program, and I've met him a few times. And he's, he has some difficulty with the English language, so he doesn't call us. He's called me once or twice, but he doesn't feel comfortable. But I know that he's, I believe he's Russian, actually. And I thought maybe if you're from Russia, I could put you together with him, because he'd love some fellowship, I know.
I'm glad if I can be some help with somebody who speaks, I don't speak Russian, but with a little English I speak, and maybe he speaks a little English, we can have a good conversation. I mean, I don't know if it's in this area, the gentleman.
He's in Portland. He's in Portland, but I don't know exactly how to get in touch
maybe
with him. He's probably listening.
He would be encouraged to call if he's here and he wants to get in touch with me. Who knows?
Yeah, he can. Well, actually, both of you, if you want to, could email me, and if I heard from both of you, I'd put you in touch with each other.
That's good. That's very good.
All right, Michael. Good talking to you, brother.
I really appreciate your job, and God bless you, and keep the good work.
Thank you, and you're doing fine with the English language.
Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to another Portland caller. This will be Dan, and we have a line or two open right now. If you'd like to take one of them, if you have a question or you disagree with the host and want to say so, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The show is called The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm all right.
See, I have a question for you regarding divorce and remarriage. I was asked a question by one of my sons here the other night. In a situation in a church where a couple are married and the husband decides to leave, commits adultery, gets divorced, marries another, has kids with that new wife. Certain amount of time goes by, and now he comes back to the church that he was at with his first wife, and now there's an issue and a problem. Some of the attitude, I've heard say, well, now that husband obviously needs to divorce his new wife and either get reconciled to his former wife or be celibate. What's your take on that?
Let me ask you, his first wife, his ex-wife, has she remarried?
I don't know that for sure.
Okay. See, if she has remarried, then I wouldn't say that he has any obligation to go back to her. If she, on the other hand, has stayed single and celibate, and she's been wanting to be reconciled with her husband in spite of his sins, and then he came to repentance, then I believe he'd have to go home. I believe he'd have to recognize that his marriage, his second marriage, is adultery. And that's not me saying so. Jesus is the one who said that. Jesus said anyone who divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus does not recognize that second marriage if it's entered into when the first marriage was not broken on proper grounds. Now, I do believe that there are grounds for divorce. And if a man or a woman divorces their spouse because of perennial unfaithfulness and sexual immorality, then the one who is divorced is in the right if they wish to get divorced, and I think they can remarry. But he did not apparently have those grounds, and he left his wife and remarried for other reasons, and therefore Jesus said his second marriage is not a marriage, it's adultery. Adultery and marriage are not the same thing. And just because some state gave him a marriage license and said, well, we're going to call this a marriage, well, they can't overrule Jesus. He said it's adultery, you know. And so that man is living in adultery until he repents. Now, on the other hand, if his wife, his first wife, has gone ahead and gotten married or gotten involved with some other man, she has then, somewhat belatedly, she has given him grounds for divorce. Now, he did it first, and it's his fault. It's not hers. But the truth is, they both now have grounds for divorce because both of them have cheated on each other. And, it's a sad thing, and it's not a good thing. But I don't, if his wife has gone on with her life with another man, I believe that he can repent of what he did to his wife, and then he can probably stay in the marriage he's in. And I say that because that's what I see in David's case. David, got married wrongfully to Bathsheba, and he was confronted about it, and he repented, but God allowed him to stay with Bathsheba. But that's only because Bathsheba's first husband was no longer around for her to go back to him. So, I do believe that if a person has done the wrong thing, has remarried illegitimately, and their spouse has either died or they've gone on and gotten married again and they're no longer available, you can't go back to them, then you can repent of the sin and you don't need to go back. But if the first spouse, is still waiting and desiring God to reconcile them, I believe going back is mandatory. That's what restitution looks like when you repent.
What if she's not willing to take him back, but she's still not married?
Okay, well, if she doesn't want him back, she doesn't have to take him. She should release him, in which case I think in that case he can probably stay in the situation he's in. But them both being in the same church is an ugly thing. Now, I say it's an ugly thing if she's totally forgiving of him, which hopefully she can come to that place. Then, to tell you the truth, I've known cases where ex-wives and present wives in that situation actually become friends with each other, which seems weird to me. I just don't see how it can happen, but I've seen that happen. You know, if they can be there on friendly terms, and there's not, a stumbling block there, then I don't know. I guess the church, it's a place for reconciliation. But on the other hand, I could see if this wife, the first wife, thought, hey, I don't want to come to church and see my ex-husband with his new lady. I think the church should tell him, if you're repentant and you've done everything God wants you to do, then it's fine for you to go to church, but I think you should go to another church in another town. Because your wife was here first, and you have hurt her, and you continue to hurt her by coming here.
I can certainly see that. It just seems the whole thing is tragic, obviously, dude.
It is.
To have the second marriage and the family obviously impacted in that kind of
thing. It's ugly. I've written three articles on divorce and remarriage, and they're posted at my website under one document. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a link that says topical articles. These are articles I wrote for publication in magazines. And there was a three-article series on divorce and remarriage, and I put them all together into one document there. And it covers all this kind of stuff. Dan, we've got a bad connection. I keep hearing some sounds on your phone line. I'm going to have to move along and take another call. But
that'd be great. Thank you so much.
God bless you, brother.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Jeff, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, praise God, brother. How you doing?
Hey, man. Good to talk to you.
Hey, real quick, you've got an excellent platform. Fairly new listener to your program. Didn't catch you before when you're on the air. Very encouraged by what I'm hearing, though. It sounds like the truth to me, and it's bearing witness as far as what I can follow in the Word.
Well, I hope so.
I tell you, man, my friends call me a spiritual pit bull, so you know I'm kind of on people. But you know, I just wanted to get your take real quick. We're entering, as everybody knows, Halloween's coming up.
Yeah.
And Halloween is a festival of the dead. If anybody wants to actually go into a secular library, you know what I mean, and treat
I think everyone knows that, yeah.
But what I'm concerned with, and I understand that you can't, you know what I mean, we can't make a lot of sense as Christians to people that aren't born again because they are of their father, the devil, as it says, you know. But what I'm very concerned with is my brothers and sisters in Christ that are compromising by having so-called fall festivals in their churches as a so-called safe alternative to Halloween. There is no such thing as a safe alternative to Halloween. And I was wondering, you know, what your take on that was, sir, just because, like, Ephesians 5:11 says we're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You know what I mean?
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, I don't believe in observing Halloween either. And there was a time where I thought it was kind of a compromising thing when churches had their own, you know, Halloween parties and just call it by another name. I've thought about that. I've tried to be a little more, I guess, charitable in my thinking and see if there's possible from another point of view. You know, I'm not a big one about celebrating holidays anyway. I mean, I can take holidays or leave them. And that includes celebrating Christmas on December 25th,
well,
you know. Yeah, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, and that at one time was a pagan Roman holiday. And when Constantine became a Christian, he took that pagan Roman holiday and you know, named it after Christ and turned it into a Christian holiday. Now, I'm not into holidays, so I don't give any credence to that at all. Anyway, the question is, would I object to it? If I object to a Christian church having an alternative, let's say a Christian gathering and a Christian, I don't know, festival of some kind, and it happens to fall on the same day as the pagans are celebrating Halloween, I don't know if it's very much different than taking, you know, December 25th, which was a pagan day, and having Christians do something alternative to honor Christ on it. Some people would say it's a wrong thing to do. They'd say that's you know, syncretism, that's mixing Christianity with other religions.
Right. Well, you can't Christianize pagan holidays.
Well, no, you're right. You can't Christianize paganism. And some people say that's mixing the two. Others would say it's a tribute to the triumph of Christ, taking that which once was used to honor the devil and now taking it away from the devil and honoring Christ on it. Now, I'm not sure which way I see it. I don't do anything on Halloween, frankly. At the same time, I could see some Christians having a case if they just, you know, if they are, you just kind of see it a slightly different way. And I'm going to have to say that Paul, you know, when he said that the Christians in Rome, he said some people observe every day alike and some observe one day above another and so forth. Although he's probably talking about Jewish holidays. I mean, it's still, he says, the one who observes the day, he does it to the Lord. And the one who doesn't observe the day, he doesn't do it to the Lord. He observes it not unto the Lord. What he means by that is both of these people are motivated by a desire to please the Lord. And he says, so whether we do it or don't do it, we're the Lord's, Paul said in Romans 14. And I'm going to have to say that I have to grant my brothers and sisters liberty of conscience if they are praying about things, trying to understand the will of God, and they conclude that this is actually a God-honoring thing. I might disagree. I might think it's a bad idea. I'm not one who says that people have to agree with me.
Well, no. I'm not trying to say that at all. What I am saying is that we do have very specific guidelines as Christians. I mean, as the name implies, Christ-like people, you know? And what I'm concerned with, and I guess this is a secular humanism right here, but children live what they learn. And if they learn to compromise, they're going to live a compromised Christian life.
Oh, there's no question about that. The question is whether all Christians would agree with you that it's a compromise at all to take a day when pagans are doing pagan things and say, well, we're not going to do pagan things. We're not going to observe these pagan things. In fact, we're going to have a Christian alternative, which is not a Halloween festival. It's just a celebrate God festival at the harvest season, and maybe some of the pagan kids who would otherwise go out and honor the devil will come here and learn about God. I mean, that's not my idea of evangelistic tactics, but I really can't say that the motives are of those who do it are necessarily displeasing to God. Now, it's possible that God thinks they're doing the wrong thing, but more importantly, God knows where their heart is. And God, you know, to tell you the truth, I've done a lot of wrong things, but usually I've done the things that I thought God wanted me to do. And sometimes later I thought it through more and realized that wasn't what God wanted me to do. But the point is, I think God is looking at the heart, you know. And so I'm not going to look at people who go to a Christian thing on October 31st and say, well, these people are compromising with paganism. I don't know if they are or not. They might be. But I don't know their hearts. They might not be in any way compromising with paganism. You know, it's like this. Some people, I know some Christians who say we should never speak of the days of the week by their traditional names. We shouldn't call it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, because these are all named after pagan gods. Monday is named after the moon god, and Thursday is named after Thor, and Sunday was named after the sun god, and so forth. That's where these names came from. They came from paganism. And so some Christians say, well, we should use the biblical names for the days of the week. You know, first day of the week, second day of the week, third day of the week. That's how the Bible talks about it. And so they get really, you know, careful about this kind of thing. Likewise, the months of the year, they're named after pagan gods too. But we say January, February, March, April, May, and so forth, but we're using names that are based on the names of pagan gods. The question is, am I really compromising with these pagan gods when I call Thursday, Thursday?
Well, that's not the issue. Today we're talking about Halloween, sir.
Well, no, I'm talking about the same principle. The question is, if we are taking what pagans have named and pagans have instituted and saying, well, we're not pagans. We're not doing what the pagans do, but I don't feel guilty referring to Thursday as Thursday just because it has the name of Thor in it. Now, if you do, then I could see reasons for you not to use it. But I'm thinking that the average person who celebrates Christmas on December 25th has no idea even what the meaning of the pagan festival was back in the 4th century that used to be. You know, it's a Christian thing.
Yeah.
You know? And I think a lot of people have an inkling that Halloween has some very dark origins and are not good. And if they say, well, we're not going to celebrate it, then we're going to do something Christian, I think it's kind of the same thing.
Well, I can understand. I've heard your argument before, you know, and I just kind of wanted to get a different take on it just for, be up to snuff, as they say. But, you know, I keep looking throughout the Word, okay, and I keep seeing where God calls his people to come apart and be separate. You know what
and
I mean?
That's what they would say they're doing, though. Jeff, that's what they would say they're doing. They're saying, we are doing just that. We're coming apart and being separate. We're doing something separate from Halloween. See, you say the Bible is very specific, but it is not specific about what people should do on October 31st. It doesn't say.
Not on that particular day, no, but it says to flee from every...
Yeah, but that's the day we're talking about, though, see? And so, I mean, if the Bible doesn't tell you what you should or should not do on October 31st, then we can't say that the Bible's given specific instructions that Christians should never have a gathering on October 31st to worship God and call it a harvest festival. You know, I mean, we know, of course, that this started because it's an alternative to Halloween. The question is it a compromise with Halloween, or is it truly an alternative to Halloween? In other words, is it itself a rejection of Halloween? That's
okay.
The way different people see it, differently.
Just exactly like you were saying, sir, and then I'll hang up when their caller come in. Okay, the answer is, we don't know. Only God knows. But are the parents really willing to possibly run the risk of forcing their kids to walk through the fire? That's all I'm saying. You know, I mean, we're only clay. How can we say that we don't even know our own true hearts? You know what I mean?
But, Jeff, it sounds to me like everything you're saying sounds like you think you know.
What's that?
Everything you're saying thinks that you know. You sound like you think that you know, so maybe they think they know. I mean, maybe they say, we're not walking through any fire here. We're walking around the fire to the church. And you say, no, you're compromised with paganism. Now, both parties are saying, I know what's right here. I say, I don't know what's right, but I can't say on biblical authority that it's wrong. And therefore, there are areas of, where we have to grant liberty to people when the Bible doesn't tell us what to do or not to do on something, especially if it doesn't violate a clear biblical command.
Okay, well, I understand where you're coming from. That's why I called, sir. I appreciate your time. Have a good time.
All right. Bless you, Jeff. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Jeremy from Gresham, Oregon next. Jeremy, welcome.
Steve, I've been reaching out and working with an agnostic friend of mine, and I've been speaking to him about Christianity and being saved, and the argument that keeps coming up is, you know, why is it Christianity? Why can't he follow like Islam or, you know, a Buddhist or the philosophies of some man? Why he doesn't understand why, you know, these other followers are enjoying a certain degree of, you know, peace in their life, and why it has to be Christianity that's going to be the one that we should choose.
Yeah, well, if all that a true religion could be known by was its ability to deliver peace in your life, then atheism might be a true religion, because lots of atheists probably have peace in their life. Some Christians don't. Some Christians are persecuted. Some Christians are hiding from persecutors as we speak. In India, there's a terrible riot against Christians in a certain district in India, and many thousands of Christian homes have been burned down. Those people probably don't have a lot of peace, but an atheist might have a lot of peace, or a Muslim if he's living in a Muslim country. If true religion is discerned by how peaceful its adherents are, then Christianity doesn't have much claim to be unique, at least not uniquely true. But that's not how I would judge a true religion. If I'm looking for any kind of religious ideas, I'm going to try to find out what the true ideas are about God. And if I find there's a lot of different answers given by different people, let's say there's Muslims saying one thing about God, and there's Jews saying one thing about God, and there's Hindus saying something about God, and Christians saying something about God, I see they're saying contradictory things. So I'm not going to assume that all of these are true. And if they're not all true, then either they're all false, or maybe one of them is true, but they can't all be true because they're mutually contradictory. So if I was an agnostic saying, which religion should I really look into? Well, maybe he should look into all of them, but what he needs to look into when he looks into them is this. What are the truth claims of the religion, and what credibility is there in it based upon testable, documentable things? I mean, the basis for Islam is the claim of a man named Muhammad that he saw an angel who gave him a book called the Quran. And based on that man's claim, millions of people are killing themselves and killing other people, and others of the same religion probably are living peaceable, good lives. But the point is, all of this is based on the claim that a man makes that he saw an angel and he got this book. Well, if that's considered to be a documentation, in somebody's mind, they don't think like I do. You know, Joseph Smith started the Mormon religion, and he's claimed the same thing. He said God appeared to him, and an angel appeared to him, gave him the Book of Mormon. Okay, but now we got two angels giving two different books to two different men, and the books contradict each other. You know, neither of these men can prove that they saw anyone supernatural. Now, we got Jesus saying that he's sent down from God. He's working miracles. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. And he says that he's going to die as a ransom for many, and then he's going to rise from the dead, and then he does it. I'd say, well, there's somebody who's got something worth sitting up and paying attention to. You know, I mean, it's not enough that some guru, has some visions or trance states that in which he feels, you know, he's enlightened, and he tells me what he thought. How do I know he was enlightened? But if a man says, hey, I was sent down from God, I'll prove it. I'll rise from the dead 3 days after I die. And then he does it. and his whole life was characterized by those kinds of miracles, then, I think, well, there's a difference. You know, maybe Christianity wouldn't be true just based on that, although I think it would be. But even if someone wasn't so sure, they could see immediately that Christianity rests on an entirely different kind of claim than any other religion does. No other religion, rests upon a testable historical claim like that. And the resurrection of Jesus is testable. And, I mean, it's historically verifiable. We actually have more historical records, and there were more witnesses of Jesus after he rose from the dead than there were for a great number of things that the history books record that no one who wrote them ever saw. You know, we have eyewitness testimony. We've got people who are willing to die for their testimony about it. I'd say the historical verification for the life of Jesus is far better than the historical verification we have for a thousand other things that we believe without question. So, I mean, it's not like Christianity is just, one of the dishes in the smorgasbord. Christianity is an entirely different kind of claim, a kind of system. It's not claiming necessarily that if you follow Christ, you'll be the only peaceful person on your block. And although Jesus did say, in the world you have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace. And a Christian who does trust God, the Bible says you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. I believe if you're totally trusting in God, you'll have inward peace, even if things are really going badly. But that's not what makes Christianity true. Christianity isn't true or false because it makes me happy and comfortable in this life. It's true or false if it tells me the eternal truths about the eternal God and gives me some idea of how to have an eternal relationship with him. And many religions claim to give that kind of information, but I haven't really ever heard of one that has the kind of testable veracity that Christianity has. And that's what I would say to him.
Yeah, okay. Thanks, Steve. I keep going around back and forth with him, and he's, his argument is, it seems to me that all the problems in the world now is, comes out of religion, and I'm just really turned off about it. And Christianity seems to be right in the middle of it. And, I keep doing this kind of thing with him. How long should I, play this cat and mouse game with him before I just kind of say, what?
Well, is he somebody who's in your life on a regular basis? You work with him or live near him or something, or he's a friend?
Yeah, he's someone I work with.
Well, I mean, you can keep conversing with him as long as he's within earshot. Although if he's being, disrespectful to you and to your beliefs, if he's irreverent, you can just say, I'm not interested in talking about it if you're going to be that way.
Yeah.
But, if he's curious, you can keep answering his questions forever. I think, he's been reading too much Richard Dawkins, I think. Dawkins is the guy and some of these other guys who've written atheist books lately, who say that religion is the cause of all our problems. And then they point to Muslim fundamentalism, Well, the truth is religion does cause problems. And some people who've done bad things have done them in the name of Christian religion. But they didn't do it as Jesus followers, because everyone who follows Jesus does good things, because that's what following Jesus is. It's doing what he did and what he said. So, unfortunately, there are religious people who've done a lot of bad stuff, and some of them claim to be Jesus followers, but you could tell by the bad stuff they did that that's not what they were.
Okay.
Anyway, unfortunately, we got to run.
Bye, Steve.
Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this live daily, and we do it on the radio as well as on the Internet. You can hear the program live or later on the Internet. You'll want to go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, or you can hear us on the radio as long as we're on the radio, and that will be probably as long as we can pay the bills. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. You can find the address for mailing to us there, or you could even make a donation using PayPal from our site if you want to. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. God bless you. Oh, we got a recorded program, Debate with Matt Slick and me, tomorrow. I'll be traveling. I'll talk again live Friday. God bless.